Hey, what a privilege it is to be here and to speak to you. It's always good. This is our 15th conference. I think I've made about the last 12 or so, and it's always the best thing I attend all year, the best conference I go to. But it's a special privilege to preach, and especially on the 15th occasion of the 15th anniversary conference. I think I have Bill Lawler to thank for, in fact, in recognition to that. He used a photograph of me that was taken about the time this conference first started. I actually had hair then, and what was there was dark. But it is a great privilege to be here. And I bring greetings to you from our president at Midwestern, Dr. Mark Coppinger, who had hoped to be here. He will celebrate his second anniversary at the seminary on the 1st of August, next week. When he came in August, school had just concluded a course in May with about 450 students. We finished this May with 715 students, and we're anticipating about 800 this fall. And even though that would make us the smallest still of the six Southern Baptist seminaries, that would also make us about the 10th largest seminary in the country, and that's unknown to most people about Midwestern. But we're thankful for your cooperative program gifts that make our ministry on your behalf possible. And I was also told that, in recognition also of our brothers at Southern, that I'll let you know I'm here representing Midwestern, and I have any information that you might request from that. And also, one of our professors is here, the best named theology professor in the Southern Baptist Convention is here, our professor Dr. Devine. And Mark, where are you? Would you stand? He's in the back. So he can also tell you about Southwestern, Midwestern. I graduated from Southwestern. What he'll tell you about Southwestern is not very good. But he can tell you about all of our seminaries. Having said Southwestern as a grad for so many years, even now I still make that mistake. And I'm glad at this moment Dr. Coppinger is not here. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask for the help that only your Spirit can give. I ask for you to do the work that no man can do. And as many arrows of truth will fly forth in this next few minutes, I pray that they would find their way to the chinks in the armor to which you would providentially guide them and use your word for your glory. Lord, we don't want it to be that we do not have because we do not ask. In this conference where the theme is revival, we would ask that you would send revival, reformation and revival, to begin here at this conference and even in this hour. We would pray for your Spirit to come in great and mighty measure, in unprecedented ways. We would pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. One of the most humiliating moments of my life came back when I was in my late 20s and attending a conference in the Chicago suburb of Rosemont, Illinois. And unlike many moments in the embarrassment that we tell about and look back upon and laugh now, this is not one of those times for me. It's not an experience I look back upon with humor, and I don't enjoy telling it upon myself. In fact, sometimes I think of it and I'm almost as humiliated as I felt at that time. I was attending a seminar on time management conducted by two very well-known representatives for World Vision. And at the end, they had a question and answer time. And because of the nature of the conference, that it was a Christian-oriented type conference, they opened the floor for questions of any kind relating to the Bible, Christianity, or so forth, as well as questions about time management. Now, at that time, I was consumed with a struggle about what I've been asked to preach on today, namely the means of church revival. In other words, what is my responsibility when I long to see revival in my church? It hadn't been too many years since I'd come to see that revival, like salvation, was completely the gift of God. I had not had that view when I graduated from seminary. While in seminary, I read Charles Finney's revival lectures, And in that book, which was my first study of the subject, I was persuaded by his teaching when he wrote, a revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on any miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much as any other effect produced by the application of means. The revivals in the apostles' days were connected with miracles, but they were not miracles. I said that a revival is the result of the right use of the appropriate means. I don't believe that anymore. And I think that is not only a man-centered and a mechanistic view of revival, but I think it's contrary to Scripture and to the history of revival, true revival. I believe revival is a sovereign work of God, and the wind of God's Spirit blows where it wills in both salvation and in revival. But again, that begs the question, are we to do nothing? What is our role? Are we merely passive except for desire to see revival? Well, I wasn't comfortable with that view either. But if revival is all the work of a sovereign God and something no man and no church's work can bring about, what do we do? Well, I was in the midst of that anguishing conundrum when I went to this conference on time management. And when these two well-known Christian leaders provided us with the opportunity to write out questions and hand them in, I immediately penned the words, what do you do to work toward revival when you do not believe you can bring it about? And I remember how hot my face felt when one of the men read my question aloud and then said, if that's the way you believe, then I feel sorry for you. And then went on to the next question. Well, I'm still not sure I understand all that he meant to say in that brief answer, but if you have any sense of the same kind of struggle that I was experiencing at that time, I have the time, fortunately, in this opportunity to give you what I hope will be a more helpful answer today. Clearly, God does use means in revival. But the means are merely tools in God's hands. And He is the power behind the tools. Revival is dependent upon God's initiative and not the tools. In the book of the prophet Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? And so the means of revival, such as the Word of God, are tools, like a hammer, from which He takes and shatters hard hearts and forges out revival. So while God does use means, the power of the means are in His hands. Now, in one sense, we can say that the means are in our hands because we are the ones who preach. God doesn't do that for us. We are the ones who use the means. But the power of the means are in the hands of God alone. And the means of revival are not mechanical means. That's Finney's view. We can't use them like a machine that, when rightly operated, will produce revival. And that's not only Finney's view, but more importantly, I think, for us to know, that is the common view in the church today. And that is not only the view of revival common today, but wherever it is common of the view of revival, it is also commonly the view of church growth. And we're told if we do certain things, if we use certain methods, then we can be sure the church will grow. Now, I'm not opposed to using means and methods that are simply the result of wise thinking. For example, if you are trying to reach people, whether lost people or saved people, it is reasonable to expect you will not reach them if you have a dirty church nursery or if you don't have adequate parking. These are means that we can use, but that's quite different from saying that a church can grow or that revival can occur simply by the use of certain means that can virtually guarantee that people will be saved, that already converted people will be attracted. Now, as pastor, I would receive promotional literature quite frequently that said, if you use this method, if you distribute this literature. I remember getting one that said, if you distribute the enclosed literature, it's guaranteed to grow your church. And it was a literature which predicted the exact date of Christ's return. And these kinds of things come into our hands and said, do this, do that, promote this, use this material, and you will certainly see people saved. But is the work of man or the work of God? if the work of a person coming from spiritual death and the spiritual life is predictable in advance or explainable after the fact, is it of God? How can we predict in advance? How can we explain fully the work of God if it is the work of God? Now, don't confuse the means with the cause. The means of revival are not the causes. They're simply the tools in God's hands. And I believe Finney's view puts too much emphasis on the tools and not enough on the strength of the sovereign and almighty arm that uses the tools. Well, so where does that leave us? Having understood that revival is a sovereign work of God, and also that God does use the work of men in bringing about revival, what are we, what are pastors to do? Well, I believe it leads us to this biblical conclusion, that the means of church revival are nothing more than the means of faithful pastoral ministry, sovereignly blessed by God in an extraordinary way. Let me say that again, because that's the thesis of the whole message. The means of church revival are nothing more than the means of faithful pastoral ministry, sovereignly blessed by God in an extraordinary way. Now, regarding the Second Great Awakening, Ian Murray in Revival and Revivalism observes, thus what characterizes a revival is not the employment of unusual or special means, but rather the extraordinary degree of blessing attending the normal means of grace. There were no unusual evangelistic meetings, no special arrangements, no announcements of pending revivals. Pastors were simply continuing in the services they had conducted for many years when the great change began. That is why so many of them could say the first appearance of the work was sudden and unexpected. Their theology taught them that there is no inherent power in the truth to convert sinners, and they rejoice in the knowledge that the size of the blessing which God is pleased to give through the use of the means is entirely in His own hands. As William Rogers of Philadelphia wrote to Isaac Backus in 1799, the revivals of religion which you speak of are peculiarly illustrative of the glorious doctrines of grace. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Well, in the Bible, what is the most thorough teaching on the means of pastoral ministry? Well, obviously, it's the pastoral epistles, the New Testament letters of the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to Titus. And from there, I want to address the specific means of church revival. I've chosen seven major responsibilities that are emphasized there. You might find others, no doubt. We can make finer distinctions between some of the responsibilities than I have clumped together, but I believe these are the things to which we should give primary attention at all times, but especially when seeking revival. So what are the means of church growth? First, preaching. Preaching. Perhaps the most famous word in the pastoral epistles, a word that someone came up and spoke to me just before the message, was preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 there. Solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. And so forth. In the last chapter of the last letter he was inspired to write, his emphasis was upon preaching. But I can almost hear someone say, well, you're revealing your own bias here. We remember this famous verse, but why did you go first to the last chapter Paul ever wrote? And aren't you emphasizing preaching just because that's your own bias? We have this well-known verse, of course, but on balance, what did Paul give his emphasis to in these pastoral epistles? Well, I did a count, and do you realize that in the pastoral epistles, by my count, there are at least 47 references in some form to preaching? That blew me away. 47, which means that on balance, one of every five verses in the pastoral epistles refers to preaching. There are five explicit references to preaching and 42 where other terms are used synonymously. Terms like teaching, doctrine, exhorting, reproving, speaking, and rebuking. One of every five verses, in one form or fashion, refers to preaching in these three books together. And when our hearts are cold, and when hearts are hard, there is no tool that God uses more consistently and more powerfully than the preaching of the Word of God. Over and over, the pastors, he said, one way or another, preach the Word. There are promises attached to the preaching of the Word of God that are not attached to anything else. And furthermore, there are promises attached to the preaching of the Word of God that are not attached to any other communication of the gospel. Even legitimate means that we would use in worship, for example, but in personal work and so forth, there are promises attached to preaching that are not attached to any other method of communicating the gospel. The primary delivery system of the gospel in the New Testament is the preaching of the Word of God. And in preaching with a view toward revival, I want to suggest three themes that are particularly important. First, I would encourage you to preach repentance. In preaching that is calculated to bring about revival in the power of God upon it, I would encourage you to preach repentance, which of course implies that you deal with sin, both sin in general and specific sin. People need to be taught that repentance is not just the initial act related to faith as in coming into the Christian life. It is characteristic of the whole Christian life. It's not a one-time thing in the past. We are to be lifelong repenters. The question is not to people, have you repented? The question is, are you repenting? Are you a repenter by nature? Has your nature been changed to be that of a repenter? Second, I would encourage you to preach justification by faith alone. In his book on revival, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, obviously, the doctrine of justification by faith is absolutely essential. There has never been a revival, but that this has always come back into great prominence. This is the message that sparked the greatest revival in the history of the world since the times of the New Testament. We typically call it the Protestant Reformation. But in using that moniker so often, we forget that it was also the greatest revival that there has ever been. And it was the recovery of the message of justification by faith alone that was the centerpiece. And when we think of the Reformation, I think sometimes we picture Luther and Calvin there in their studies, pinning these diatribes and the institutes and all sorts of things and that through the publishing of theological tomes, the Reformation came about. And certainly that was key. But the Reformation was forged primarily in the pulpits. Luther and Calvin were preachers as much, if not more, than anything else. And it was to that they attributed so much of the success, and it was the centerpiece of their preaching was justification by faith alone. And that message recovered was what set Europe on fire. And it is a message that has been lost again and needs to be recovered and preached again. I would be surprised if there's 1 in 100 active church members in our churches who could give an adequate explanation of justification by faith alone. In fact, probably if someone could give any sort of answer, the best we would get most often would be this. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's at the seminary when I ask that question. If I get an answer, that usually is the one that I get most often. That's not it. That's not it. And this is the message of how we get to heaven. And we're unclear on this message. If you had never sinned, that still wouldn't be enough to get you into heaven. You need more than innocence to get you into heaven. You need righteousness to get into heaven. Remember in school when they taught us about the positive and negative integers? Remember those horrible moments? And I want you to imagine this microphone here being the center, being a dot in the middle of the line, and that's zero, and you've got the positive numbers over here to infinity and the negative numbers over here to infinity. The negative numbers are like our sins. Edwards said, my number of my sins is infinity upon infinity and multiplied by infinity. And we cannot remove our sins. It is hopeless. There is no work by which we can remove them. But Christ was our substitute, and He died on our behalf. But when He died, He did more than take away our sins, as glorious as that is. He did more than bring us back to zero, back to neutral, as it were. Because our need is not just to be brought back to sinlessness. Our need is to be made righteous. And on the cross is our substitute. His righteousness was given to us. And we need to tell people, Jesus did not just die for you, He lived for you. If all it took was dying on the cross, He could have come right from heaven to the cross, died and gone back, and it would have been over. But more was needed. He needed to live for us, and He lived 33 years of perfect righteousness, so that every word and every thought and every deed and every motive was pure in obedience to the law and perfect righteousness. Now, is salvation by works? Yes, but not yours. Someone had to work for your salvation, but our works are filthy rags in God's sight and are capable of not only not taking away our sins, but certainly not infinite righteousness. We not only had to have infinite sin removed, we had to have infinite righteousness, and we were capable of neither. And only one man was, a man who lived 33 years of perfect righteousness, and on the cross He died as our substitute, and He was given our infinite negatives, if you will, all of our sin, and in exchange, we were given credit for all His righteousness. He took us back not just to neutral or to zero or to innocence, but He has given us the righteousness of God, so that the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become neutral. No, the righteousness of God in Him. Justification by faith needs to be recovered and preached in our day. Third, I would encourage you to preach on revival. To preach on revival. Or think of it this way. Preach about what you pray about. If you're praying for God to strengthen the bond of love in your church, what do you preach on occasion? You preach on love. If you are praying that God would send a spirit of evangelism upon the people, what do you preach on? You preach on evangelism. And when you sense the need for God to send a spirit of revival upon the church, what should you preach upon? Preach upon revival. I pastored a church in the suburbs of Chicago for almost 15 years. And I like to preach at least once a year on the subject of revival, occasionally a series of subjects, a series of sermons on the subject. And I think it is important to keep the vision of revival before people. For a couple of reasons. Not only when you say the term revival, you know all the obstacles and misunderstandings we have to overcome to begin with. But beyond that, I think equally as important, we often forget, we are talking about revival to people who have never seen it and never experienced it. So not only do we have to destroy the wrong views, we have to lift up the right views. What is biblical revival? What are we talking about? What is it we're praying for when we ask God to send revival? Jeff Thomas is a Baptist pastor from Aberystwyth, Wales, was our preacher last year here, and in writing to me in an email message about this subject, he spoke of a minister's conference he attended where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was also attending, and there was a discussion about the means of revival. And the doctor said if we were seeking to bring about revival, that we should begin by telling people about it, illustrating it from the Scriptures, giving examples of the coming of the Spirit, giving examples of revival in history, and that this, more than anything else, would stimulate people to long for and pray for revival. Use as illustrations, use as testimonies, the great classic stories of the coming of the Spirit of God in revival. Have your people ever heard Edwards describe the surprising narrative of the narrative of surprising conversions? They should be privileged to hear that. Writing on the first wave of revival that began in December 1734, he says, "But although people did not ordinarily neglect their worldly business, yet religion was with all sorts the great concern, and the world was a thing only by the by. The only thing in their view was the kingdom of heaven, and everyone appeared pressing into it. The engagedness of their hearts in this great concern could not be hid. It appeared on their very countenances. It was then a dreadful thing amongst us to lie out of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and to fly from the wrath to come. All would eagerly lay hold of opportunities for their souls and were wont often to meet together in private homes for religious purposes, and such meetings, when appointed, were greatly thronged. There was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, And those who had been disposed to think and speak lightly of vital and experimental religion were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did come, as it were, by flocks to Jesus Christ. This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following the year 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never seemed so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. The goings of God were then seen in His sanctuary. God's day was a delight. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress. Others with joy and love. Others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our psalmody, in some measure in the beauty of holiness. It has been observable that there has been scarce any part of divine worship wherein good men amongst us have had grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in singing His praises. In all companies, on other days, on whatever occasions persons met together, Christ was to be heard of and seen in the midst of them. Our young people, when they met, were wont to spend the time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the glory of the way of salvation, the wonderful free and sovereign grace of God, His glorious work in the conversion of the soul, the truth and certainty of the great things of God's Word, and the sweetness of the views of His perfections, and more. When this work first appeared and was so extraordinarily carried on amongst us in the winter, others round about seemed not to know what to make of it. Strangers were generally surprised to find things so much beyond what they had heard and were wont to tell others that the state of the town could not be conceived of by those who had not seen it. Many who came to town on one occasion or the other had their consciences smitten and awakened and went home with wounded hearts and with those impressions that never wore off till they had hopefully a saving issue. And those who before had serious thoughts had their awakenings and convictions greatly increased. There were many instances of persons who came from abroad on visits or on business who had not long been here before. To all appearances, they were savingly wrought upon and partook of that shower of divine blessing which God rained down here and went home rejoicing. Till at length, the same work began evidently to appear and prevail in several other towns in the country. They need to hear that. And if in hearing that they say, how can this be? I've never heard of anything like this before. You respond with, that's because you've never seen revival before. God has done this, and He's done it over and over and over. And here's the evidence. And He can do it again. Preach on revival. I believe it was the great historian of revival, J. Edwin Orr, who said, the fame of revival tends to spread the flame of revival. So, brothers, give your people the most powerful thing in the world, the Word of God. Preach on these things. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and preach these principles. Second means of church revival is prayer. Although prayer is not mentioned with near the frequency in the preaching in the pastoral epistles, it is given a place of emphasis. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, first of all then, he implores, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Then down in verse 8, he urges again, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Can anyone really be hopeful that God would send revival to their church when they are not praying for it, especially when God has said in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask? The best thing I can suggest when it comes to teaching your church to pray, and especially praying for revival, is to teach your people how to pray through Scripture. When I go to places and do conferences on the spiritual disciplines, the first thing I always do is spend about an hour or more teaching people how to pray through a passage of Scripture, especially the Psalms, to pray through a chapter of the Psalms. According to statistics that surveys taken at the Prayer for Spiritual Awakening seminars, you remember those back in the 1980s, Glenn Shepherd, the forerunner to Henry Blackaby, conducted these Prayer for Spiritual Awakening seminars. 17,000 Southern Baptists went to them. 15,000 laymen and women were there, and they were asked, how much time do you spend in prayer every day? You'd have to assume these people would be among the cream of the crop of praying Southern Baptists, so they wouldn't have gone to one of these conferences anyway. And the answer was 5 minutes a day. The pastors and their wives, 2,000 of them were there, and they were asked the same question. Of course, they did much better than 5 minutes a day, some 40% better. 7 minutes a day. And I asked myself, why is it that those of us who believe in prayer the most, and who even say we ought to pray more, we are the ones who don't pray more? And the answer I have, which doesn't sound very spiritual or scientific, but I think it's true, is we don't pray more because we don't feel like it. And you know why we don't feel like it? Because when we pray, we tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And the only way, the best way I know to break that rut is to pray through passages of Scripture and let the words that originate in the heart and mind of God come through you and back to God, especially those Psalms which are inspired for the purpose of being given back to God and attaching our prayers to them as they come to our minds and giving them to God. In fact, this is where some of your cooperative program money goes. I spend one whole class period teaching our students how to pray through Scripture. The next day, we take roll, I send them out, they walk with their Bibles on those 200 beautiful acres there at Midwestern, and they pray through a passage of Scripture for an hour. And they come back, and the top two comments I always get are this. Number one, I can't believe how quickly the time went, the hour went. And they say they've never prayed that long before, these future ministers. They've never prayed that long before. And they say, secondly, and I wished I'd had more time. When was the last time you came across people who said, I prayed for an hour and that wasn't nearly enough? And I believe that can happen by teaching people to pray through Scripture, especially the Psalms. Something else that, well, let me encourage you to model that. Let me give you three verses in particular. To model that from the pulpit. In my pastoral prayer, I attempted to do that. I would use the Psalms, I'd read a passage from the Psalms and pray for our church through the Psalms. But teach them to pray Scriptures like this. Psalm 85:6, wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? There is a prayer. Will you not yourself, O God, revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And Isaiah 64:1, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And Habakkuk 3:2, Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. Something else you might try that we often found meaningful in our church in Illinois was congregational prayer in Sunday worship. Logistically, it's more difficult in some settings than others, but often that was our best corporate prayer time of the week. And there were a variety of reasons for that. But instead of a church leader, as in our case, typically read Scripture and then prayed, we changed so that after he read Scripture, he invited those who were willing to pray, but to pray either for that service or for concerns that related to the whole church body. Then he would pray briefly and then let people pray. And as long as we needed to pray, we prayed. And then he would close that time. And in addition, I made it a stated goal and made this known so that people would remind me and they would be reminded to pray also. We made the stated goal to pray for revival in every single service of our church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I asked Sunday school classes, any gathering, people remembered, please pray for revival. Let me give you some words of encouragement about praying for revival. In an article that was recently published called God is Up to Something, David Bryant, the president of Concerts of Prayer International, with whom we might have some theological disagreements, but I think his observations on the pulse of what's going on in terms of prayer for a revival around the world are valid because he gets a lot of information the rest of us would not be aware of. He says, we are standing in the vortex of what may be the most significant prayer movement in the history of the church. And last August 20th in Baptist Press, Henry Blackaby said, every major denomination has prayer and revival as its number one goal. I know of at least 130 global prayer networks of people seeking revival. David Barrett, the mission statistician and consultant to our International Mission Board, says there are 150 million people in the world praying every day for revival. Think about this. 150 million people around the world crying out to God for revival every day. And he goes on to say there are 20 million Christians who say they believe their primary calling in the church is to intercede for revival. Matthew Henry said, when God is about to do a great thing among His people, He sets them a-praying. And I believe God has set His people a-praying. But when God has sent revival, even over broad areas, He does not send it to every church. Martin Moore, who wrote a book in the 1800s that Richard Owen Roberts has reprinted called Boston Revival 1842, said, let not any church vainly imagine that God will visit them with a time of refreshing if they are living in a prayerless state. Preaching, prayer, third means of revival, which are the ordinary means of pastoral ministry, extraordinary bless, pastoral care. Pastoral care. The heart and the purpose of each one of the pastoral epistles is pastoral care. They tell the pastor about how he ought to do things and the kinds of things he ought to do and how he ought to conduct himself in the church, how to deal with certain cases. Let me give you a few references. 1 Timothy 1:6, the goal of our instruction, says his love, what the goal of instruction is. 1 Timothy 3:15 is the classic here. He says, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example. 1 Timothy 5:1-3, don't sharply rebuke an older man. Deal with the younger men this way, the older women this way, the younger women as sisters. Honor widows. And he talks about how to handle the cases of widows. 1 Timothy 6:1-2, instructions for slaves and masters. Chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, he tells how to instruct those who are rich. And there are other references, but you get the idea that this is about pastoral care. And when I think about pastoral care as a means to revival, I immediately think of the great Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, pastor par excellence. In his book, The Reformed Pastor, which Fred has in the bookstore, which is one of the most important books a pastor can ever read. It's required for one of the courses in our seminary. It is also one of the most convicting books you can ever read, and for some, one of the most confusing you may ever read. It will convict you of how you need to spiritually shepherd the people of God. It will confuse some on how in the world do you apply this model in our culture. But I'll trust that Timothy George will fully answer that for you tomorrow, and I'll leave that to him. I'll be anxious to hear it myself. But when he came to Kidderminster, that English town had 800 homes and 2,000 citizens. And after pointing out several of Baxter's theological and political flaws, J.I. Packer, in the introduction to that Puritan paperback that's downstairs or here in the bookstore, says, as a pastor, however, Baxter was incomparable. His achievement at Kidderminster was amazing. England had not before seen a ministry like it. And in Baxter's words, when he came to Kidderminster in 1647, at the beginning of a 14-year ministry, he said, when I came thither, first there was about one family in a street that worshipped God and called on His name. And when I came away, there were some streets where there was not past one family in the side of the street that did not do so. The congregation was usually full, the church held up to 1,000, so that we were fain to build 5 galleries. Think about that. On the Lord's days, you might hear 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons as you pass through the streets. Well, what did he do? How did God use Richard Baxter to bring that about? Well, most importantly, he preached the Word of God to his people. But he did not preach to his people and then forget about them. Baxter's method of pastoral care was to follow up his preaching with systematic individual ministry. It was complementary to, it was supplementary to. It did not replace it, but it was supplemental and complementary to. In The Reformed Pastor, he writes his thesis. The first and main point which I have to propound to you is this. Whether it be not the unquestionable duty of ministers to set themselves presently to the work of catechizing and instructing individually all that are committed to their care, who will be persuaded to submit thereunto. Then he added, I find more outward signs of success with most that do come, that would come to him for these meetings, than from all my public preaching to them. Now he did not mean that his private ministry was more important than preaching, for he says in other places in the book that his work to them as individuals was supplemental and complementary to his preaching. But he said it was often in the private ministry of the word to people that he reaped the harvest that had been sown in the pulpit. I want to suggest one of several ways this can be done in our culture. It's something I found very fruitful, and only in preparing for this message did I discover Baxter did something identical to this. I'd read it but not caught it the first time through. Every Thursday night he did this, and as I look back upon it after concluding this 15-year pastorate about 2 years ago, and I've been back to the church a couple of times, and I thought through it, and I believe with all my heart that in, with the exception of the preaching and our worship services, what I'm about to tell you was the most fruitful thing that we did there. One Sunday night a month, we had what we call fellowship / theological discussion meetings. We thought it was a cumbersome term. We'd make jokes about it when we'd announce it. We had, you know, sort of informal contests if anybody could come up with a better name. Only sometime afterwards did I discover that Dr. Lloyd-Jones had an almost identical title for something he did. In fact, I adapted this from two things, from reading Ian Murray's book about the doctor and these kinds of meetings that he held for many years, and also being in the home of John Marshall, one of the Banner of Truth trustees, and on Sunday nights, every Sunday night in his home, he has something like this. We would finish our worship service at 7 o'clock, and at 8 o'clock we would gather in a home, and everyone was to be in their seat, munchies in hand, by 8 o'clock. People brought something that did not have to be cooked, you know, just a bag of microwave popcorn, cookies or something. Whatever they brought, that's what we had. At 8 o'clock, I would begin with questions, and I would say, what questions do you have about either of today's sermons? And if there were none, I would say, what about any sermons you have heard since we met last? And invariably, there were some. And if not, I would use the opportunity to emphasize or re-emphasize a certain point or bring new applications of a certain point. Rarely would I have to go to the next level, which would be, is there anything from your reading of the Bible, anything in your Christian reading, anything that has prompted questions that you have about God, Christianity, the Bible, Christian living, and so forth? And we would go until 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock, I'd read the devotional from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and then we'd have prayer, and those who needed to leave, had children, needed to get home early, could leave. Then the rest would remount and reload on the snacks and come back, and we'd start over again and go for several more hours, usually. And we never did it without a tremendous response. It was the kind of thing you could, you know, people could ask you questions at any time you had a social. But for some reason, it just didn't happen. But when they knew we were going to have a fellowship, and by fellowship we mean we were going to talk about the things of God together, fellowship theological discussion meeting, they knew we were going to talk about theology and about the things of God. And it was the most marvelous teaching time that I believe that we had, because I was able to meet with the hungriest people in the church and teach them the meatiest issues and to be able to clarify things I did not realize from my preaching had not been made clear. And I was able to further apply things and to deal with issues that are applications I did not think of. They would remind me, well, you know, I have this kind of job, and how do I do that on my job? And it was the opportunity, I think, what Baxter did in taking what had been preached and pressing it further into the cracks and crevices of people's lives so that it filled every part of their thinking. And I think that's one method of pastoral care that we can use in a similar way. Listen to Baxter again. You see the work of Reformation at a stand. In other words, Reformation's at a standstill in your church. And you were engaged by many obligations to promote it. And dare you now neglect the means by which it must be done? Will you show your faces in a Christian congregation as ministers of the gospel and there pray for reformation and for the conversion and salvation of your hearers and for the prosperity of the church, and when you have done, refuse to use the means by which all this must be effected? That's why I said it's so convicting. All these quotations are just from the dedication of the book. Hadn't even gotten into the book yet. Fourth means of church revival. We've talked about preaching and prayer and pastoral care. Fourth, church discipline. Now the main New Testament texts, of course, are Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. But Paul mentions the subjects twice in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 20, he makes a reference to a disciplinary prerogative that apparently was his as an apostle when he refers to Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Then in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, he commands, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Then in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he writes, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. First two steps in Matthew 18, I believe. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. I commend you an Oxford University Press book, Wells, church history professor at Southern Seminary, entitled Democratic Religion, Freedom, Authority, and Church Discipline in the Baptist South, 1785-1900. Mark Dever is now telling one of his neighbors. I told him this book at the convention, and he said, and you will thank me for this book someday. So thank you, Mark, for the book. Not that he bought it for me. I had to buy the $40 book, but he did confirm it. The one entire chapter division was the subject, discipline and revival. And Wills writes, Baptists saw discipline as a source of spiritual revival. When discipline leaves the church, as we heard earlier today from John Dagg, Christ goes with it. And he quotes Joseph Baker, editor of the Georgia Baptist paper, the Christian Index, expressing the common conviction that, quote, without a correct understanding of church discipline and proper exercise of it, no church or association can expect to be blessed or prospered. Nothing is more essential to church prosperity than the maintenance of faithful discipline. You know, Calvin said that there are three marks of the true church: preaching of the Word of God, the faithful administration of the ordinances, and the practice of church discipline. Now, for the sake of argument, let's assume that he is right. How many Southern Baptist churches are there? Perhaps a bit fewer than the 45,000 that we claim. But Southern Baptists used to agree with that wholeheartedly. Listen to this. In the commencement sermon at Southern Seminary in 1885, Georgia pastor J.H. Kilpatrick said that churches prospered not by hiring a noted evangelist, but by means of the old plan that enforces a thorough and godly discipline. Imagine that. In 1874, this is astonishing, the Stone Mountain Association was exulting in a record number of baptisms. And they concluded that one of the contributing factors was that the churches had disciplined more people that year than in any of the previous 17 years. Now take that back to your Associational Evangelism Committee and say, I've got an idea for the campaign for this coming year on how to baptize more people. Suggests a lot of different possibilities. Sort of the negative version of each one reach one. Well, where do you start? Well, it is impossible to deal with such a subject in even one message here, but certainly part of a message. In one of my classes at the seminary, we spend more than a week on the subject of church discipline. The students are required to write a position paper on church discipline, basically to show them that they don't have one and to think through it, that they've never had to think through it before. It's been a non-issue. But let me encourage you to find a tutor and a reference work in the required text they have to read. It's a small paperback, 150 pages or so. J. Carl Laney, L-A-N-E-Y, It's called A Guide to Church Discipline. A Guide to Church Discipline. Bethany is the publisher, 1985. It is incredibly valuable. John MacArthur writes the foreword. It is very thorough. At the back is a long Q&A section. What if this? What if that? There's even a flow chart, which, believe it or not, is extremely helpful. You've got a case. The person repents. Then you do this. If it does not repent, it goes here. Then it's stage two. What happens if? And it is very useful. J. Carl Laney, L-A-N-E-Y, A Guide to Church Discipline. But in brief, however, begin by teaching your church on the subject. In fact, I would recommend you begin by privately teaching your leadership, taking a book like Laney's and dealing with your church leadership in their monthly meetings or perhaps having a retreat. In our church, we studied it for 4 months. We brought in everyone, not just those who were actively serving in the leadership position, but them and their wives. Because I knew if it didn't go with this group, it wasn't going to go with the rest of the church. And then we had a retreat with the same people. And I invited two pastors who had experience in that area. They taught. They explained their own testimony. They did Q&A. Then we spent 6 Sunday nights teaching it to the church body. I again brought these two pastors in, one each for a Sunday night, who did the same thing. And then our church body at the end, I said, having heard this, are you now willing, when it is done biblically, to support the idea of church discipline? Would you stand? And unanimously they said. It was a Sunday night group, of course, not Sunday morning, but it was a significant turning point for us. In the process, I would also encourage you to turn to your church constitution for support. Surprisingly, most churches have a relatively good statement on church discipline. And the reason for that is not necessarily a good one. The reason is all church constitutions are written by getting other churches' constitutions and copying them, and copying parts of them that you like. And that has been done for so many generations that you trace them far enough back, and when the church discipline statements were good. So use that as part of your arsenal, that this is what we believe. Chances are some of the people that would most oppose the practice of church discipline are also the people in your church who are the constitutional sticklers, who want you to abide by every jot and tittle of the Constitution. Use that then and say, I know how important the Constitution is to you. Don't you want us to abide by our Constitution? And incidentally, one of the leading attorneys dealing with church discipline told me that the safest thing you can do from the perspective of a lawsuit is to follow your church constitution statement on church discipline to the letter. That's just a byword from the legal side of things. That's not our main concern, but we are to be wise and not foolish. And the best thing you can do is follow what is the mutually agreed upon procedure by the members of the church. You get outside that, then you're sort of breaking that covenant. Then the most painless place to begin is to gain some momentum and precedent. Is to remove from the roll those people that no one knows and no one can find. By the way, you know that only, according to the North American Mission Board's statement from this year, they put out these statistics every year, only 30% of Southern Baptist church members come on Sunday morning. We know that not everyone comes Sunday morning, it says. Only 30% of church members come Sunday morning. Well, start with those, not somebody's extended family. But start with those that no one knows and no one can find if they do know them. That was pretty painless. We started there with our church when we were dealing with the dead wood on the church rolls. And I said, folks, you know, we all assume that somebody else knows who these people are. Most of us assume that the longtime members know who these people are. We've established that no one knows these people. You know what? If we don't do something about it now, 500 years from now, these same people are still going to be on the roll because the members then will be thinking the same thing. Somebody here must know them. I don't know who they are. So that seemed logical, and that was an easy and painless place to begin and gain some momentum and some precedent for removing people from the roll when people were not used to that. Now, these are not the most important cases. And inevitably, in every church,
Eventually, you will have to deal with immorality or face some other obvious situation. But this is where to start. And in most situations where church discipline is completely foreign to people's way of thinking, I believe that an approach that is progressive without compromise is the way to start. And that leads directly to the next means of church revival. The fifth one is reformation-minded leadership. Reformation-minded leadership. Reformation-minded leadership, that's what the epistles are about. We're given specifics of how to act and what directions to lead. And over, Paul says things like like this. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, I am writing these things so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself. 1 Timothy 4:6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 4:11, prescribe and teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. 1 Timothy 5:7, prescribe these things. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things. Titus 2:15, these things. Speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Titus 2:8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently. These things were to be the guide. Make it your purpose to reform your church according to these things. The instructions for ministers and pastoral epistles. In attempting to do this, I think three areas stand out in these letters. First is qualified leaders. 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, Titus 1, 5-9 talk about qualified leaders. Pray for the removal of unqualified leaders. The work you see that the church desires to have only qualified leadership, even if it means fewer leaders. If you have some sort of rotation system on the leadership, when some rotate off, try to work to change the system that says we must elect the equal number of people that rotate it off. That cuts both ways. Maybe you have more qualified people than you need to elect. Chances are you have fewer qualified people than you're told you must elect. Just don't be bound to electing men to office who are not qualified. Work on the system so the church can elect as many or as few as it feels to be qualified at the time. Second area is proper order in the roles of men and women in the church, in the home. That's 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 16. And Titus 2, 1 through 5. Proper order in the roles of men and women in the church and in the home. And that's all. I want to take the time on that. We could go a long time on that. Third area of reformational-minded leadership that's emphasized here is worship. 1 Timothy 4:13 is an example. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do you have, in obedience to this verse, public reading of Scripture in your worship? You know, it occurred to me recently that most liberal churches, and by liberal I mean churches that would call themselves liberal, people who would say, we don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that liberal churches typically have more Scripture reading in their services than most churches I know of who affirm inerrancy. And the reason is most liberal churches will use the lectionary, which means that in every service they have a reading from the Old Testament, they have a reading from the Psalms, they have a reading from the Gospels, and a reading from the Epistles. Four different lengthy Scripture readings in some cases. And in most churches I'm going into now, even those who cry strong for inerrancy, praise God, they cut out Scripture reading because they need time for other things or because it's not as exciting as other things. What can you give your people more powerful than the Word of God? And do you realize how few people read their Bible? I have a survey that says 25% of those who claim to be born again, not 25% of Americans, not 25% of church members, but 25% of those who use the term, I am born again. 25% say they never read the Bible. Never in their life do they ever read the Bible. How many people in your church, the only Bible reading they will ever hear is what you read to them? Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Can we expect revival when we neglect the Word of God so openly and so consistently? In fact, let me say one other word related to that. This one of my pet peeves with church signs. I see things on SBCNet all the time. People are desperate to find books of clever sayings to put on church signs. You know, they've run out of this book. Where's another book? You know, 7 days without prayer, make 1 week, and those kind of silly things. I think, don't you realize how many thousands of people go by your sign every day who will never in their life get the Word of God? But if you put it on that sign, the impact you may never know it could have. And to pray for the ministry of that sign, that people would see the Word of God there. Why not in your Sunday morning, even your Sunday evening services, read through books of the Bible, a chapter or half a chapter at a time in those services? I was preaching in a meeting in Jack Fritz Church there in Illinois when it occurred to me. We'd always had scripture reading, but it was usually something that related directly to the message. Those who read the scripture often were frustrated because I didn't have enough lead warning for them to have it and so forth. So we started reading through books of the Bible, a chapter, half chapter at a time. So over a period of 6 months, we read the whole book of Luke to people, many of whom had never read the book of Luke before. A sixth means to church revival is godly leadership. We're talking about reformational-minded leadership. Now, godly leadership. There are 13 references to godliness in the pastoral epistles. The most thorough is 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 16, which is one of the longest sections on any subject in the pastoral epistles. Godly leadership. Verse 7 says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women, or old wives' tales. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And down in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, or to your doctrine, some translated. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and those who hear you. And there are several other references I don't have time to give. The first priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. More than anything else, that is our first priority. If you're not practicing the spiritual disciplines that verse 7 says that lead to godliness, how in the world do you expect your people to do that? That's why the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, whose church experienced revival in the 1830s, said, "My people's greatest need is my own personal holiness. For a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of an almighty God." Godly people are disciplined people. And it's always been that way. You can look through the great men and women of the church in revival, and they were all people who were spiritually disciplined people. Whether you think of Luther or Calvin, or the great Puritan pastors, or Jonathan Edwards, or Sarah Edwards, or George Whitfield, or Lady Huntington, or Spurgeon, or any other figure connected with revival, they were all godly people, not because they were born differently than you. For like Elijah, we're men and women of like passions. And it's not because in revival, somehow God just kind of zapped them with more holiness in a sense, apart from any means again. The means to godliness, the only ones that we have some sort of choice in, are the spiritual disciplines. And they're the same means to godliness for ministers as for lay people. It's not that we teach lay people to become, to use the means of godliness to the Word of God and prayer and fasting and service and evangelism and worship and silence and solitude and so forth. And then for ministers, it's something else. The means are the same. It is through the practice of the spiritual disciplines that we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The goal is not the practice of the discipline. The goal is not to say, "I read this many chapters," or "I pray this long." The goal is to be like Jesus. And the means of that are the spiritual disciplines. And through the spiritual disciplines, we pay attention to our life, as verse 16 commands us. But we must also not only pay attention to your life, that's through the spiritual disciplines, pay attention to your teaching, to your doctrine, as many translate it. And my observation is that many ministers are not paying attention to doctrine these days. They don't talk about it. They will not come to conferences like this that deal primarily with doctrine, and they don't seem to be studying it either. And many appear to want to specialize in methods, or in counseling, or in managerial techniques, or in anything but doctrine. But if the pastor is not strong in doctrine, is not growing in doctrine, who will be in the church if the pastor isn't? And we all tend, I believe, as individuals and as churches, we tend to favor either piety or doctrine. When it says pay attention to your life and to your doctrine, each of us probably has a degree of preference. And I think that's true for churches. But we need both equally. We need light and heat. We need head and heart. We need truth and passion. We need them both equally. And I believe this is one of the great reasons why Jonathan Edwards was used so mightily in revival in that first great awakening. Encyclopedia Britannica says that Jonathan Edwards, when it said, who is the greatest mind America ever produced? It's quite a question, isn't it? And they look through our history. Any of our software engineers, any of our nuclear physicists, any of our statesmen? No, they said, a rural preacher in the 1700s. Now think about that. Encyclopedia Britannica, this is modern, secular, European scholars saying the greatest mind America ever produced was a rural preacher 250 years ago. But I want to tell you, his heart was as big as his intellect. And that marriage of the two was blessed of God in an incredible way. And I think 1 Timothy 4:16 is one of the most important verses in the pastoral epistles. For one thing, it's the only verse I can think of that says three times in one verse, do the same thing. You can find another, I'd like to see it. This is the only one I know of that says one time, it says three times in one verse, do the same thing. Pay attention to your life and doctrine, there's one. Persevere in these things, there's two. For as you do this, there's three. You will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And another reason I think it's so critical, it's the only verse that I know of in the Bible that says, do this and you will see people saved. And you never hear that at a church growth conference. You never hear at a church growth conference, you want to see people saved? Then be a godly man and preach the truth. And grow in the truth. Don't be stagnant in the truth. And again, this is not a mechanistic way of salvation, nor does it say you'll see as many saved as you want to see. But it is a promise that if you are a godly man and preach the truth, you will not be fruitless or useless in the kingdom of God. And lastly, number seven, means of revival, which are the ordinary means of pastoral ministry that God chooses sovereignly in certain times to extraordinarily bless. The seventh is a God-centered ministry. A lot of strange kind of preparation for this message. I counted the verses. There are 244 verses in these three books. In these 244 verses, Paul refers to God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit at least 183 times. And if these references to God were spread out so that there were no more than one per verse, 75% of these verses, three out of every four, would mention God. Now compare that to our preaching. Three out of every four words that comes out of his mouth, three out of every four statements, refers in some way to God. Now, I have to fine-tune this. So if there is any area in the life of the church today that needs more God-centeredness than it currently has now, that is the area of worship. Can we expect God to come down in revival when in what we call worship, we are not looking upward? By definition, if it's worship, it must be focused on God. I don't know about revival, but I don't think there's a faster track to reformation than through worship. And in light of that, I teach a required class at the seminary called Worship Leadership, and I spend the whole term trying to do two things. Well, first of all, we have four 8-week terms there, and I spend 4 of the 8 weeks on the regulative principle. But during that 8 weeks, I try to teach two things primarily, and I say them over and over. First of all, there must be a biblical basis for every element in the worship service. Now, I make them do one order of service. Previously, I'd see still about, they'd do 15 different orders of service, trying to be more clever than the other person and more clever than the last time. I said, I'm not really that concerned about the order. I want to make sure that for every line over here, on here on the right, I want you to give me a reference. Not just a reference. I want you to spell it out, why you think this text supports having this in the worship service. Now, the safest ground is to find a command or an example from a passage that deals with worship. There's a priority of passages here, but the safest ground is find passages in the Bible that deal with worship and find a command or find an example of that element in the worship service. Now, that's about 2 weeks' worth of class in that one thing. I'm going to have to leave it alone. Second, the other thing I try to teach is that every aspect in the worship service should be focused on God. Have a great grasp of the obvious. But we've missed it. Every element in the worship service should be focused on God, or by definition, it is not worship. Right? Worship implies that you are looking at speaking to God. And brothers, it is so hard to begin with to get people's eyes on God. But once we get them there, let's don't have their eyes going up and down and up and down. Let's get them on God as best we can and keep them there. This past Lord's Day, I preached in a church. We started out, we were singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. It was glorious. And then we had announcements. After that, 15 minutes plus of announcements. You know, a guy came in with a Vacation Bible School chuck wagon thing. He was inside it. You know, and he came out like this. And he had these fake legs and blue jeans and boots that were thrown over the front. And he was in the back there, you know, and did all. And that was very clever. And people's attention were just, yeah. And then, but it was 15 plus minutes after we had focused on God to sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Now we're down here. And then we go back up here. And we come back and say, well, let's tell what the softball team, just congratulating, want to let you know what the softball team did. Now, some of those things may have their play. I think announcements are unnecessary either. And I think but either before or at the end. Not, you know, either before worship starts or after it's over in a sense, but not in the middle of worship. Let's get our eyes on God and keep them there. Every element in the worship service should be focused on God. Not saying that other things are necessarily evil, but their place is not in worship. Now I want to conclude with four words of application. First of all, live in and live out the pastoral epistles. Live in and live out the pastoral epistles. Paul pleaded with Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Literally, that second phrase is, be in them. We had the word absorbed, be absorbed in them. It says, be in them. Be in the pastoral epistles so that you live them out all year long. I try to read through the Bible in the first part of the year, and after I've done that, I do more kind of random reading. I try to go through the New Testament again. But one of the things I try to do in that second part of the year is to just systematically go chapter by chapter through the pastoral epistles. I read a chapter every day. When I get to Titus, just start over. So just try to live in them so I can live them out. When we were to begin the process of ordination for my associate pastor, after he'd been with us for several years, one of the things we asked him to do was to prepare his own verse-by-verse commentary on the whole pastoral epistle. He then presented us for approval, then he kept and has used that. Now, I think since the pastoral epistles are the only inspired manual for pastors, I think seminaries should look at requiring all ministerial students to take a course on those three letters. And I know our seminary is looking at that presently. But find a way to be absorbed in them. Live in them so you can live them out. Second, never give up praying and working for revival, even though it never seems to come. Never give up praying and working for revival, even though it never seems to come. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And it is often hard to pastor when you long for revival. But do not give up. Nothing is more heartbreaking. We'd have a special conference. We had Jim Ella 14 times, I think it was, in 13 years at our church. And we'd have, as people come, we'd pray, you know, you do not have because you do not ask. We'd ask great things of God. And it was, in one sense, always a little disappointing if revival didn't come. I hated that tension, but I could not help but ask, Lord, let this be the time. And then when it wasn't, there was some sense of disappointment. But in those darkest days, I realized, you know, nothing good is going to happen by quitting. Going back, unlocking the study one more time, opening the book once more, preparing that next sermon. Only in the context of those things can we expect the good things to happen. But don't give up. I mean, for one thing, these things are faithful pastoral ministry. If revival was never to come, this is what we ought to do. In Revival and Revivalism, Ian Murray writes again about Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, as you know, who labored for 20 years before he experienced revival in his ministry. And then of Seth Payson, who pastored for 37 years in the hidden place, I've never heard of this town, Ringe, New Hampshire, when revival came, 37 years. Then Murray notes, the facts are indisputable. A considerable body of men, for a long period before the Second Great Awakening, preached the same message as they did during the revival, but with vastly different consequences. The same men, the same actions, performed with the same abilities, yet the results were so amazingly different. The conclusion has to be drawn that the change in the churches after 1798 and 1800 cannot be explained in terms of the means used. Nothing was clearer to those who saw the events that God was sovereignly pleased to bless human instrumentality in a way that the success could be attributed to Him alone. And by the way, if you can predict it in advance or explain it afterwards, can it be attributed to God alone? Don't give up. And that leads me to say thirdly, remember Pentecost. God can change everything in 1 hour. Pentecost teaches us that God can change everything in 1 hour. Remember who you serve. Paul described him in 1 Timothy 1:16 as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Is anything too hard for the King? The next Lord's Day may be the day when God comes down. And if He does, everything will have been worth it. Earl Dallimore writes of George Whitefield, having once said, I have sometimes scarce known whether I have been in heaven or earth. A minister in the great Ulster Revival in the 1800s wrote, it were worth living 10,000 ages of obscurity and reproach to be permitted to creep forth at the expiration of that time and engage in the glorious work of the last 6 months of 1859. I read the story of an older minister who had prayed for revival all of his life. When it came, it killed him. I mean, it was so glorious, and he worked himself to death. And on his deathbed, the members came to him in tears and said, dear brother, you prayed for this revival, but it came, and now it has killed you. Is it worth it? And he said, oh, my dear brothers, it would have been worth living 10,000 years in total obscurity just to have experienced these last few months. Remember, Pentecost, God can change everything in a moment, and it will be worth it. And lastly, let me say, emphasize Christ more than revival. Emphasize Christ more than revival. Remember, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. In a letter I received from Jeff Thomas, he said, we have an illusory view of revival, as if there and then, in revival, God's glory is most brightly seen, whereas God's glory is seen most clearly in Jesus Christ. Our task is not to enthuse about revivals, but about the loveliness of Christ, and learn to preach on that and preach Him in His glory to sinners. We long for the Holy Spirit to come in revival. But remember, my brothers, the Holy Spirit is sent to glorify Christ. Let's preach Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to confess that the glory of revival is Jesus Christ. The glory of revival is seeing Christ more clearly. Seeing others come to Christ. Seeing people become more like Christ. Seeing Christ honored more as He is worthy of being honored. Seeing the glory of Christ seem to radiate in our communities, in our churches, in our worship. The glory of revival will be at last, our worship will be more worthy of what You deserve. Father, we have so many uninformed views and mistaken views, a romantic view of revival that it will solve all of our problems. Oh Lord, please have mercy upon our ignorance. But please send revival. And Lord, not just new enthusiasm to go back to the same old thing. Send a reformational revival. Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Lord, help us to be faithful. The task is so overwhelming. Who is sufficient for these things? In our helplessness, we turn to Christ and ask that You keep us faithful. Let us not do anything which would bring shame to the name of Christ or the church. But Lord, do that which no man can do. And may it even begin in this conference. We pray in Jesus' name and for Your glory.